Years ago, a pastor gave me an insight about people. It was simple. Matter of fact, it was so simple at the time, I wasn't particularly impressed. But for some reason, it stuck like a burr in my brain, and I never quite forgot it. Over the years, as I have talked to people as a pastor and in pastoral counseling, I think that fella had something that was really profound. It's simple. As a matter of fact, it's so simple, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you what he said. But if you think about it, it is deeply profound. What he said was this: people do what they want to do. Is that not true? There's probably nothing more true about the behavior of people than that. And very often, they do what they want to do in disregard for what other people want them to do. The classic illustration is children. Their parents tell them what to do, and they disregard what their parents want them to do. That's part of life. But it seems to me that that's not only true of our natural children, it's true of the children of God, that they too do what they want to do in total disregard from their Father's will. And that's what I want us to talk about today. We've been going through the book of Malachi. In that book, he has some accusations against his people. One of them, the first one of them, is that they have doubted his love. The second is that they've despised his name. Now, that sounds kind of strong, but what he means is that they have despised him by the way they serve him. They treated him as second class and did not give him the priority he deserves. His third accusation is in Malachi chapter 2, and it could be summarized as saying they disregarded his will. Now, what does he have in mind when he says that, and how does it apply to us? Will you turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this being awakened and aware, yet he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did not he make them one, having the remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, but it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Malachi thus far, you will recall that I said that there are six sins of the saints that he deals with in this book. And that in each case, he starts with an accusation. And then the people say, what are you talking about? They ask a question. And the rest of the passage is his answer. That pattern is in 5 of the 6. This is the one passage where that particular pattern is not present. Rather, instead of starting with the accusation, he starts with a series of 3 questions. And then there is their question, and the whole passage is really his answer. In this passage, he's talking about the fact that they have dealt treacherously with the Lord and with one another. You might notice that word at the end, in the middle of verse 10, at the beginning of verse 11. It appears again, I think it is in verse 14. It's in verse 15, I should say, not 14. And it's in verse 16. So he repeatedly uses that word treacherously. The basic idea is this: God has a will, and they have totally disregarded it in one area of their life. Now, I'm going to go through the passage, and I'm going to explain what that one area is. And frankly, that's not going to apply to many of the people listening to me. And I know that. But it is my job to tell you what the book says and to preach the whole counsel of God, so we're going to go through the passage. However, there are things embedded in this passage that really apply to all of us. So listen carefully for 2 reasons. Number one, assuming this does not apply directly to you, you need to know this because you may need this information to help somebody else. And secondly, there is material in this passage that applies not just to this particular relationship, but to all relationships. I'll talk about that after we go through the passage, but that to me is a very critical point for us to gather today. All right, let's start with those 3 questions. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Notice the word we. Malachi is talking about him as an Israelite, so he's talking about the Jewish nation. And he says, we all have one Father. The scripture in the Old Testament recognizes God as the Father of Israel. In the New Testament, it is a revelation that he's the Father of individuals. In the Old Testament, he's the Father of the nation of Israel. Now think about that for just a moment. If he is the Father, what does that make the people in the nation? Well, they're his children. They're brothers and sisters to each other. That becomes significant in a moment. The second question in verse 10 is, has not one God created us all? So God is our Father, and God is our Creator. The third question gets at his point. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? If God is the Father of us all, if God created us all, if we're all members of the same family, if we're brothers and sisters, so to speak, why do we deal treacherously with one another? The Hebrew word translated treacherously throughout this passage actually means unfaithfully. We've been unfaithful to one another. He'll get more specific in a minute. But first he says in the end of verse 10, by profaning the covenant of our fathers. We've been unfaithful to one another by the way we've dealt with the covenant that God has given to us. So those are his opening questions. Now he gets specific about a particular relationship. He says in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Something has happened that is an abomination. Translated, it is detestable to the Lord. It is abhorrent to him, the meaning of the word abomination. He explains in the middle of verse 11, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, if you'll notice carefully, the word institution is in italics. And as you've heard me say before and will hear me say again, in an English translation of the Bible, when they put something in italics, that means it's not in the Hebrew text. In this case, the translators have supplied institution. And many commentators think, why did they do that? In the drift of the passage, the idea seems to be more something about the Lord's holy people rather than institution. And if you'll recall, back in chapter 1, that was his original complaint against them, that they had doubted his love. So he is saying, the Lord's holy people, which he loves. So in the context of the book of Malachi, he's talking about his love for people, not his love for an institution. But he gets specific when he says at the end of verse 11, he, that is Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, has married the daughter of a foreign god. Put very simply, he's talking about what they've done with marriage. And he says, what you've done with it is you've married, this really sounds strange, the daughter of a pagan god. What is he saying? Well, very simply, he is saying, you've married pagans. Now, as you'll recall, this is after the captivity, after they've been restored. Matter of fact, they've been restored for 100 years. It's during the time of Nehemiah, and it's very clear in the book of Nehemiah that one of the sins they committed when they came back from the captivity in Babylon is that they started marrying the locals. And that was flatly forbidden in the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says, verse 2. And when the Lord God delivers them over you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give them your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. So the Mosaic law says when you enter the land and conquer it, you are not to marry those unbelievers. Back in Malachi chapter 2, he rounds this out in verse 12 by saying, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And what he's saying in that verse very simply is that there is a judgment on those who marry pagan wives, unbelieving wives. He says that man, in the case of Israel, that man's line will die out. He's disregarded the will of God. He's disobeyed the will of God when it comes to marriage. And yet, he says at the end of verse 12, he brings an offering to the Lord. Goes to church like nothing's happened with his pagan wife. And brings an offering to the Lord. And Malachi's point is, God is not amused. God is not pleased. God is very, very unhappy. All right, let me pause and point out what's being said. Very simply put, they have disregarded God's will by marrying unbelievers. That's the point he's making in these three verses. So let me pause here and simply say, the Bible is very clear that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to marry a believer. You are not to marry an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says this as clearly as it can be said. He's saying, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whomsoever she wills, but only in the Lord, but only in the Lord. Interesting. I think that's a very fascinating verse. I got saved in an element of Christianity that taught God had this one person for you to marry. And the first time I heard that, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. First time I heard that, I thought, well, maybe it's the will of God for me to marry somebody in Alaska. How am I going to meet her? And, well, the Lord's going to work it out. And so I grew up in an environment spiritually where I thought, God's got this one person for me to marry. And then one day I found this verse. You can marry whomsoever you will. Matter of fact, there are only two people in the Bible God chose a wife for. Adam, he had no choice. And the other was Isaac. And other than that, you can marry whomsoever you want to. Marry whomsoever you want. Only in the Lord. That's the only restriction God puts on it. Recently, as you know, I go to Cal State Northridge for some physical therapy and love working with college students. I love college students, always have. And I really enjoy the interaction with those college students. So I'm now a fixture at Brown Center at CSUN. I walk in and they all say, "Hi, Pastor Mike." They all know me. So some fella that's never worked with me came up to me recently, I mean, within the last 2 weeks, and he said, "You're a pastor, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure, anything, lay it on me." He said, "How do you know if you're in love?" I said, "Boy, I hadn't been asked that in years. Not since I worked with teenagers as a youth pastor, I've been asked that. Wow." I used to have a message entitled, "How to Know If You're in Love." And this is going to date me. I used to go to high school assemblies and deliver it. I delivered it in secular high schools. So, and all of a sudden, I thought, boy, that was decades ago. What did I say? And I said to him, well, let me just tell you this. There's a difference between being in love and finding a good candidate to marry. And he said, "Huh? Never thought of that." So I ended up writing a paper for him and gave it to him, 3 or 4 page paper, and said, "Here's what infatuation is, here's what love is, and here's the basis on which you choose a wife." Now, I said all that to say this: God only has one restriction. You got to marry a Christian. I have a whole lot more. You're supposed to laugh. And if you think I'm bad, you ought to talk to my wife. She's got more restrictions than I do. Now, I'd like to justify our position by saying that the Bible says, walk in wisdom. That you may be madly in love with somebody, but that may not be wise for you to marry that person for a whole bunch of reasons. And all the married people said, "Amen." All right, now you get my drift. Now, I'm not supposed to tell you what I think. I'm supposed to tell you what the Bible teaches. So let me go back to the point. The point of Malachi 2, 10 to 12 is simply this: you are not to marry an unbeliever. Got it? Now, how many people does that apply to? All the single people. And some of you aren't ever contemplating on getting married, so I know it doesn't apply to everybody here, but you need to know that. You may be in the position to counsel somebody who's ready to get married, and you need to know that. Why does God allow that? Why does he make that a restriction? And the answer is, now, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is, you marry an unbeliever, and more often than not, the unbeliever affects the believer rather than the believer affecting the unbeliever. Now, that's one of the reasons God says, be careful, be careful. Let me illustrate. We've all heard of a man named Mark Twain. That's his pen name. He was not a Christian. And he started dating a girl named Olivia Langdon. In his day, if a man was going to marry somebody, he had to get permission from his parents. And he knew that they were a Christian family and they wouldn't approve of him marrying her. So he took on the guise of a spiritual seeker who needed the support and prayers of her family in order to clean up his life. Persuaded that that might work, that he had come around, Olivia prodded them, and they presumed that he had been converted. And so the family allowed Olivia to marry Mark Twain. No sooner were they married than Twain started ridiculing Olivia's beliefs and devotion. Soon her optimism waned, and her fervent faith cooled. Eventually, she forsook her religion altogether. I heard a man tell this story a number of years ago, and I did a little digging to verify it before I gave it now. But as I recall, that fellow who originally told me the story, at one point they had a child who was sick, and Mark turned to Olivia and said, "You're religious, pray." And she said, "I can't. I've lost my faith." The article I read this week said, he loved her and never meant to hurt her, but he had broken his spirit. He said, and I'm now quoting him, "Lily, if it comforts you to lean on your faith, do so." And she replied, "I cannot. I do not have any faith left." What a sad story. That's the reason God says, if you're a believer, you must marry a believer. Now, that's one problem. But also related to that is a second. Back in Malachi chapter 2, he says in verse 13, "And this second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. And he does not regard the offering anymore, nor to receive it with goodwill from your hand." Now, this gets a little tricky, but the passage is divided into two parts. In the first part, he's talking about marrying an unbeliever. And he ends with the consequences of that in verse 12. In the second part of the passage, he's talking about divorce. And he puts the consequences first. So the last part of this passage is clearly talking about divorce, as we shall see. But the end of that was weeping and wailing. Anybody that's been through one of those know what he's talking about. And yet, he says, you're in trouble with the Lord now. He's not going to reward your offering anymore, nor receive your goodwill from your hands. But that's the consequence. The accusation is later in the passage. Now, remember I told you they have accusation, a question, and then his answer. Well, we're finally now going to get to their question. Verse 14, "And yet you say, for what reason? Why is the Lord not regarding us?" And he answers, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And though his point is that you have divorced the woman that you married when you were young. And that's why the Lord is upset with you. He's a witness to what you have done. Now, I want to pause here and chase a rabbit. I've been doing that a lot lately, haven't I? I've chased a couple of rabbits. Well, this is a very important rabbit. This passage, more than any in all of the Bible, defines what marriage is. If I were to ask you, what is marriage? What would you say? What constitutes getting married? Years ago, I did a series on the family, and I had a message on just this subject. What is marriage? And I started with Genesis chapter 2, where Moses says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 2:24. And then I discovered this passage in Malachi chapter 2. And between the two of them, I concluded that from a biblical point of view, marriage consists of three things. Let me review them very quickly. First of all, it is a covenant. That's what he says in this passage. He says in verse 15, "She is your companion, your wife by covenant." So marriage is a covenant. We would say legal contract. Marriage is a legal relationship with legal responsibilities and ramifications. Now, what constitutes that legality differs from society to society. In our society, it means going to the courthouse and getting a piece of paper. And that piece of paper publicly states, "We intend to live as man and wife." There's a ceremony, but the legal part of that is that piece of paper. That's what makes you married. I actually performed a wedding once and did not know that they had not gotten the piece of paper. I discovered it on the day of the wedding. So we went through the ceremony. I pronounced them man and wife, but they were not married because they didn't have the piece of paper. So it is a legal contract. That sounds rather cold, doesn't it? Wives don't particularly appreciate that until their husband dies. Then it's very important. The second thing is that it's cohabitation. That passage says the two shall be one flesh. I think there may be more things involved in the one flesh, but it includes cohabitation. So, matter of fact, in that sermon, I defined marriage as friendship. You'll understand that in a minute, with sex. And that's basically a short version of what marriage is. Then there is a third thing, and that too is mentioned in Malachi chapter 2, where he says, "She is your companion, your wife by covenant." Marriage is a contract, it's a covenant, it's cohabitation, and it is companionship. I like the King James translation of Genesis 2:24. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." This says joined in the New King James, another translation. But I like leave and cleave. I don't know, there's something about that I like. Be all that as it may, the Hebrew word translated cleave means to keep very close. It's used in the Old Testament of bones clinging to the skin. It's used of the hand clinging to a sword. It is the close, most intimate kind of relationship. Figuratively, it's used of loyalty, affection, and companionship. Now, it's obvious that God meant this to be companionship, maybe first and foremost, because in Genesis chapter 2, his whole point was it's not good for man to be alone. And he took out a rib and created Eve and then created marriage. So, marriage is a contract, it is cohabitation, and it is companionship. It's all of that. But it is primarily a legal contract. It's that legal contract they broke. And it's that legal contract Malachi is saying God is upset with. Before I go on and back to the passage, I have an observation. Have you heard about all the scuttlebutt going on because of sexual assault on college campuses? Have you heard about all that? The way they talk, it's at epidemic proportions. Matter of fact, the state of California has just passed a law that's called Yes Means Yes Law. And the idea is that on a university campus, if two of you are going to have sex, you have to give a consent first. You can't just be silent. It has to be verbal or nonverbal. And as I heard somewhere, it may be written, or maybe they were suggesting that's next. Can you imagine? Two kids in love. And he says, stop, we got to sign the paper first. Now, the reason that struck me is this. I'm old enough to remember the sexual revolution. And I remember arguing that you need to be married, you shouldn't be living together. The scripture says you ought to get married before you have sex. And teenagers arguing with me, but yeah, but it's just a piece of paper. How do you answer that? And I just think it's ironic that we've come full circle now, and basically, you got to have a piece of paper. I just thought that was very entertaining. All right. What Malachi is opposed to, what God is opposed to, is getting a divorce. He's arguing that you have gotten a divorce and you've disregarded God's will in doing that. He says in verse 15, but he did not make, did he not make them one, having the remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Now, in order to understand verse 15, you got to go back to verse 10 at the beginning of the passage where he says, are we not all one? Has God made us one? And he's talking about the nation of Israel. And so he says, verse 15, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Ah, he gives us the reason God wants you to marry a believer. He wants believing offspring. He wants godly children. That is why he says, if you're a Christian, you need to marry a Christian. Now, I've mentioned several times that the book of Malachi takes place during the time of Nehemiah. Let me tell you what Nehemiah said about this very issue. In the last chapter of his book, he says, in those days, I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. You see what he's saying? He said, as a matter of fact, he went back to Babylon for a brief period. He came back. He found they were intermarrying with the pagans in the land. And he says, look what that's done to your children. They're speaking the language of the pagans. They're not even speaking your language. By the way, he also says in this passage, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan wives caused even him to sin. So the reasons you should marry a believer is because if you don't, you're liable to sin. Remember Mark Twain and his wife, and it'll affect your children. So he says, God is opposed to divorce. As a matter of fact, he concludes this passage by saying in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, a Hebrew word which actually means wrong. You're doing something wrong, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously, and in this passage, treacherously means unfaithful. You've been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Now, let me make a couple of observations. It sounds like God's opposed to all divorce. That's not quite true. It has been the position of Protestants for hundreds of years, the majority of Protestant theologians would say, and I agree, that the Scripture teaches that there's two grounds for divorce. One is fornication, that's very clearly stated in Matthew chapter 19, and the second is a desertion of the unsaved mate. So any fornication, any unlawful sexual activity, that's what the word fornication means, is grounds for divorce, and so is the desertion of an unsaved mate. Now that does not mean you have to do that, it just means that God allows it in those cases. Now, that's Malachi chapter 2. If you're single, it applies to you. If you're married, it applies to you. Well, that ought to cover everybody, right? But let me make an observation beyond marriage. I want to conclude by pointing out something that I think applies not just to marriage, but to all relationships. There's something here and something said in connection with marriage that I think is very instructive by every human relationship we all have. I did not know what I'm about to tell you until I studied this passage. The English translation of Malachi 2:16 says, God hates divorce. And I've always assumed that meant God hates divorce. That's not exactly what that verse is saying. I was shocked to find this out. A literal translation of the Hebrew text would say something like, he who hates and divorces. Wow, that puts a little different spin on this. That the he, and though in my English translation he is capitalized, meaning it refers to God, but in the Hebrew text, there are no capital letters. Matter of fact, everything was capital. All the letters of the words were capital. And I think an accurate translation is, he who hates and divorces. The hater is the husband in this passage, not the Lord. So, I would say this. This passage applies to singles. You should marry a believer. It applies to married people. You shouldn't get a divorce. And it applies to all of us because it mentions hatred. Hatred will destroy a relationship. Hatred will destroy a loving relationship. I don't care how much you're in love with a person, married or single or friend, you can actually end up hating that person. Let me read you a verse from 2 Samuel 13. Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which with he loved her. And he said to her, arise and be gone. Wow! The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. I say, no matter how much you care about a person, no matter how fond you are of that person, it is possible for that relationship to be destroyed. And what'll do it in this passage is hatred. And I went through the Gospel of Mark some years ago. I was struck by the fact that Mark echoes Matthew, they're both recording the same thing, where Jesus said that because of the hardness of the heart, Moses wrote a bill of divorcement. Remember that? Some of you look like you don't remember that. What intrigued me is when I got to the end of the book, the disciples get chided by the Lord for their hardness of heart spiritually. Wow. It's not just in marriage. It can be your relationship to the Lord. It can be your relationship to other people. There can be a hardness of heart. How does that happen? How do you get a hard heart? Listen carefully. Interested in human relationships, married or otherwise? Hear carefully. I'm going to give you the secret to relationships. You've probably heard me say before, I believe the greatest book on relationships is the book. It's the Bible. I've read I don't know how many books about human relationships. Nothing comes close to this. Listen carefully. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Let me give you the key to relationships. It's love, but being in the fallen state that we are, people you love are going to disappoint you. They're not going to meet your expectations. They're going to hurt you. Then what? The key is that you forgive and are kind. Now here's the option. Here are the options. You can be angry, bitter, resentful, or you can be forgiving, loving, kind. This is hard-hearted. This is tender-hearted. You must maintain tender-heartedness if you're to maintain the relationship. May I repeat that? Beware of a hard heart. Be careful. Maintain a tender heart. Relationships disintegrate, deteriorate when there's hardness instead of tenderness. There needs to be a tender heart. Now that's not only for the relationship, that's for you. That's in your best interest. Because if you harbor anger, bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, that hurts you. Somebody has said, anger is like acid. It eats its container. So if you harbor it in your heart, that hurts you. And that's what Paul is saying you must not do. And the replacement is tenderheartedness, so that you can forgive and be kind and tender-hearted. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Be careful. You cannot afford the luxury of anger, bitterness. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. As I was preparing this message, I looked at it and thought, how should I end it? I don't think I've ever done, I've done something. I mean, I sometimes go say to people, hey, I'm preaching on such and such. Give me your knee-jerk reaction. Do it to my wife all the time. Bless her heart, she has to listen to the sermon twice. Sit down and let me run this past you and give me some of your reactions. You have no idea how many times you've heard Patricia instead of me. Well, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, I wonder what my brother would say about this. So I was planning on going in a different direction, but last night as I was looking over it one more time, I spontaneously picked up the phone and called my brother in Dallas. I said, hey, bro, let me share something with you, and I want your knee-jerk reaction. Now, you know, my brother's the therapist and very committed Christian, and I thought, well, what experiences have you had that would talk about this tender-hearted versus hard-hearted business? And this is what he told me. Don't ever argue. He tells married couples that all the time. Do not ever argue. Matter of fact, the first time he told me that, I was going through 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. And I thought, wow. He's got a proverb, but I use 2 Timothy. Then he said this, when you argue, you build things up. And his illustration was of a brick. A broken relationship is made out of bricks. Now, at this point, I'm not sure how much of this he said or I wrote down after I hung up, and some of this is me and some of this is him, but I just love the analogy. Something happens in the relationship. You get hurt. You're offended. That something becomes a brick. And as my brother said, you write on the brick, you inscribe on the brick when it happened, where it happened. You keep a record. And you keep the brick. And then something else happens. And again, it becomes a brick. And you inscribe on the brick what happened, where it happened, when it happened. And you think about that brick. And you keep that brick. And then something else happens. That's a brick. And you keep it. And you inscribe on it when it happened, where it happened, how it happened, all the details. And you stew over it. You ruminate over it. And my brother's point was, if you keep doing that, you will build a wall out of bricks, one brick at a time. And I said, brother, we don't have to go any further. That's it. That says exactly what I'm trying to say. You build the wall, and then you hit the wall. Do you ever hit a wall with a relationship? Said, this is over. No more. I've had people tell me that. I've had people tell me it was like flipping a switch. One day I just said, no more. They hit the wall. But that didn't just happen in a moment. That happened over a long period of time. So here's my point. Don't keep bricks. Don't build walls. The way you do that is you have a loving, forgiving, kind spirit that is tender-hearted between you and the Lord, between you and all of your relationships. Father, grant us by your Spirit that kind of a tender heart, that we not be hard-hearted, but that we be tender-hearted. In Jesus' name, amen.